Well, we have been conducting a series looking at what the word evangelical means and a number of doctrines associated with it, all because of a passing comment of someone who said that our notice board was inaccurate because it said we were an evangelical church. And he said, clearly you are not an evangelical church, by which he meant that we are not charismatic. And sadly, there are many ignorant people around today who think that evangelical equals charismatic. And since evangelicals were around before 1960, when the charismatic movement began, clearly that is totally wrong. Indeed, evangelicals were around before the Pentecostal movement began at the beginning of the 20th century. And they were around before the various other movements that could be described as pre-Pentecostal or pre-charismatic in the 19th century. And indeed, in the 18th century, there really were no people who were anything like the Pentecostals or the Charismatics, except one or two who were extremely extreme groups who you would not want to have any association with at all. So it is possible to be an evangelical and not charismatic. That's us. You can be evangelical and charismatic. There are some of those around. You can be charismatic and not evangelical. There are a great many of those around. And so we see that the word evangelical is not so tied to being charismatic that it means that we're not evangelical. Evangelical, as a word, comes from the Greek evangelion, which means of the gospel. And so evangelicals are those who believe and who propagate the gospel. And key elements of that, we saw, are a belief in Scripture as being the Word of God, not containing it, but being in itself the Word of God, and therefore without error in all that it says and asserts, and it is infallible, and it is the final court of appeal in all matters of faith and conduct. Justification is by grace through faith in Christ alone. It is not you must believe in Christ and do this and do that and do the other. It is faith in Christ alone. And so we should not be motorboat Christians. You remember what a motorboat Christian is? When someone says you are saved by believing in Christ alone, and someone says, but, I have objections to that. I've got all sorts of buts, but they're all wrong, because the Bible says we are made right with God through faith in Christ alone and nothing else. We saw that an essential element of evangelicalism is penal substitutionary atonement. That is, Jesus died on the cross instead of us, as our substitute, in our place, and was punished for our sins. So it was penal, it involved punishment, and it was substitutionary. He did that in our place in order to deal with our sins, in order to open the way to God. And the final point we saw was that holiness of life is the natural, ready with your Oxford English dictionaries, the natural concomitant of justification by faith. That if we are true believers, it is automatic that we will live holy lives. And those who profess to be evangelical, those who profess to be Christians, who do not live holy lives, are not Christians, are not evangelical. We then spent a little bit of time looking at the fact that modern meetings, modern supposed Christian meetings, are little more than entertainment, and we don't do that because we're not about being entertained. There's nothing wrong with being entertained. But the purpose of meeting together is for our good, benefit, upbuilding, understanding God's truth in order that we might the better help one another and that we might be more holy and godly people. Now, I'm quite happy to go along to concerts and enjoy myself, but this is not a concert. This is not a performance. This is an opportunity to be together and to learn from God and to talk to one another and help one another with our problems in order that we might know God better, that we might live for God better. But then we began to see why entertainment really distracts us from the truth of the gospel, and that's because of a doctrine which goes by the name of total depravity, which is not saying that we're all as bad as we can be, but it's saying that every part of our being, every part of our existence is tainted with sin. So we cannot say, well, yes, I am a sinner, except the tip of my little finger on my right hand is not tainted with sin. So therefore, anything I do with the tip of my finger, that's okay, that's good, and it's always good. And you will look at me and think, he's gone off his rocker. He's gone mad. Well, I don't know if anybody actually says it's the tip of their little finger, but there are people who say that it is not true that we are completely, through and through, sinners. There is part of our being, and usually it comes down to free will. They say that is not tainted with sin. But as Martin Luther's famous book says, the will is in bondage to our nature. And our nature is sinful, and so our wills are not free. They are restricted by our sinful nature. And to give what I'm sure you think, and I would agree, is a silly illustration, if there were such a thing as free will, we could freely choose, then let us all freely choose to fly up to the ceiling and get down some of those cobwebs. But we are not free to do that. It is contrary to our nature. We do not have wings like birds. Birds can fly up there, but unfortunately they won't take instruction. And so we are, in every part of our being, sinners. And therefore, we are dead, the Bible says, in trespasses and sins. And if we went down to the burial ground and we said to all the people who are buried there, I want you all to get up out of your graves and come forward and you will receive a special gift. Now, what have I got here that I could give them as a gift today? Unfortunately, nothing. Not even a little piece of chocolate. What would be the response? Suppose I said, I'll give you £1 million. There would be no response because they are all dead. And we, by nature, are dead in trespasses and sins, and therefore we cannot respond. Well, if we are all dead in trespasses and sins, and this is with regard to God, how is it that anybody is saved? How is it that anybody becomes a Christian? Because some of us are Christians. How does this happen? It's because God has chosen, out of all the world, throughout space and time, God has chosen to save some of those who are sinners. He didn't need to do it to anyone. He didn't need to save anybody. He could have quite justly and fairly left all in their sin and punished them at the end, at the judgment. That would have been fair and just. But God, in grace, in mercy, in loving kindness, chose some. We don't know how big or how small that number is, but God has told us he has chosen to save some. which is remarkable, because it appears that God has chosen me. Why on earth God would choose me? I wouldn't choose me. Which shows that God's choice is not based upon how good we are, because we're not. We're dead in trespasses and sins. But God, in grace and mercy, has chosen Son. God chose me. Perhaps God chose you too. But then, the next issue is, if God has chosen some, how effective is the provision that God has made for us in the death of Christ? Because it required the death of Christ for sin to be punished. Did Jesus only die for those whom God had chosen? Or did Christ die for everybody, even though not everybody is saved? And we saw how logically, if you apply reason to this, you have to say that if Christ died for all, everybody is saved. So therefore, logically, since not everybody is saved, Christ only died for the elect. That's logical. In just the same way, it is logical and it is rational to say, how can three persons be one God? That's not rational. And so therefore, following rationality and logic, Jesus is not God. But the Bible says he is. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit is God, and that the Father is God. And the Bible says there are three persons who are one God. That's not rational. But it's what the Bible says, which shows that human reason is also affected by sin, and human reason is restricted in its understanding of the things of God. And so while it is good and right and proper that we use our reason, we have to recognize that there are times when we have to say, the Bible says this is true, and the Bible says this is true. Both of them are true. I can't see how they fit together. But the Bible says they're both true. So therefore, I must say, they are both true. I just can't see how they fit together. Perhaps one day in glory, then I'll understand. But at the moment, I don't. So yes, Christ died for all. Everybody, and yet only those who believe are saved, because it's not a matter of if God today chose to elect one more person to salvation, Christ would have to die again, or have to die a bit more, suffer a bit more for them, but rather, because the death of Christ is of infinite value, it's not like a jar and it's filled up to a certain level and, oh dear, well, there's not enough more in there for anybody else. The value of the death of Christ is infinite, and it is imputed to those who believe. And we saw from Romans chapter 5 that when Adam sinned, his one sin was imputed to all his descendants, including us. So when another child is born, did Adam have to sin more in order for that child to be a sinner? No. Adam's sin, one sin, is imputed to that child. The benefits of the death of Christ are imputed to all who believe. And it is imputation that shows that this idea that people have that, oh, Christ only died for the elect, is a silly one. And so we can freely offer the gospel to anybody. We can go around and be indiscriminate. We can be, and here's a word that is often used only in one context, but it is of general application. We can be promiscuous. We can spread it anywhere to everyone and say, if you will repent and believe, you will be saved. Whereas if you insist that Christ only died for the elect, then you're saying, Well, if you're one of the elect, then yes, then Christ died for you. But I can't say Christ died for you because, well, you might not be elect, and so there, and you tie yourself up in knots, trying to make sure that you toe the theological line. Well, you don't need to bother with that. Jesus died for you. Jesus showed his love for you by dying for your sins. And so all you have to do is to repent and to believe. But even so, we still have a problem. How is it that if we are dead in trespasses and sins, the fact that God has chosen some tells us that some will be saved. The fact that there is more than sufficient merit in the death of Christ to deal with the sins of everybody who has ever lived, is living now, and will ever live in the future. But if we're still dead in trespasses and sins, then what? How does a person go from being dead in trespasses and sins to being saved? Now, George can give you all the details afterwards. But many years ago, we used to have united meetings with the other churches once a month. And we'd go round the three churches. And when they came here, I said to myself, now, some of these people I know and have spoken to, and I know they are not converted. And so, therefore, what they need to hear is the gospel. And so I would preach the gospel. And I would press upon them the fact that they must be born again. And the comment was made by someone about these meetings, all we ever hear, whenever we come to the Quinta Church, all we ever hear is you must be born again. And my response was, well, there's a very good reason for that. It is because you must be born again. Well, those United meetings, we decided many years ago to have a sabbatical from them. That sabbatical continues, although we continue to have joint meetings on Good Fridays and at Christmas. But apart from that, we have not reinstated them. But what we're looking at here this morning is the fact that Jesus said in John chapter 3 to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Here was Nicodemus. Nicodemus, a Pharisee. And this tells us that not all Pharisees were Pharisaical. The majority of Pharisees were Pharisaical. It would appear Nicodemus was not. It would appear Nicodemus was a good man. And yet, he was not born again. He was Nicodemus. Jesus tells us in verse 10 that he was the teacher of Israel. But he did not understand what Jesus was talking about. It's interesting how Jesus deals with him, because Nicodemus says in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Bit of flattery. And he then doubtless wanted to go on and talk about something else, but Jesus knew what he needed. He was a man who was born in a covenant home. He received the covenant sign, but that was insufficient. Jesus said, you've got all these blessings, but you must be born again. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got all these blessings, but without this one thing, being born again, you are without hope. You are dead in trespasses and sins. You need to be born again, to use the technical word, you need to be regenerated. When someone is born, they are generated. Jesus says you need to be regenerated. Born again. And if you're thinking, well, hang on, I've been born once, and when I was born, I was a little baby. I was tiny. And it caused great pain to my mother to be born. Now I'm a bit bigger. And if I'm now 6 foot 6 tall, and I put on a bit of weight, and I'm now 27 stone, and possibly your mother's dead, how am I going to be born again? How can I get back into my mother's womb when I'm so much bigger than I was when I was born? Because that's exactly what Nicodemus thought. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? The very question is saying this is ridiculous. But Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. It is a spiritual rebirth. It is not a literal rebirth. Now, there are all sorts of modern psychological techniques. You can go through a rebirthing. You can be wrapped up in a blanket as if you were in a womb, and you can fight your way out. And they say, and in so doing, you are being born again. Which has absolutely nothing to do with what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is talking about something spiritual, something in the heart, something that God does. You will find, if you go to Christian bookshops, I'm sure, perhaps they don't publish them anymore, but I've seen them, books in Christian bookshops which say, how to be born again. And if you understand what Jesus is saying, you think, well, the book is wasting its time because there's nothing I can do to be born again. Because I'm dead in trespasses and sins. How can someone who is dead do anything? This is something that God does. God brings about regeneration. It's an act of God upon the heart of dead in trespasses and sins, sinners. And as a consequence of regeneration, as a consequence of being born again, a person is made alive, and then they are able to repent and to believe. Let's just look at a few references. John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13. Jesus came to his own, we are told, but they did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right, or the power, to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not physical descent, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. They were born not because anyone, any man chose, but of God. It is God who gave them the new birth. It's not a matter of what race you are. It's not a matter of your parents choosing. It's not a matter of you choosing. It is a matter that God chose and did it. We've just read John chapter 3. We also find this in Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. It's verse 5, but we'll read from verse 3 to get the context. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Saviour, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's something God does to us in making us alive. And God had promised this in the Old Testament. When Nicodemus listens to Jesus and scratches his head and says, I haven't got the faintest idea what you're talking about. If you turn back to the Old Testament to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel chapter 36, we read this promise that God made to the people of Israel. The people of Israel then in Babylon, in captivity. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, and it's verse 26. I'll read from verse 22 so you get the whole context. This is spoken to the Jewish exiles. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which I came. Quite clearly, these people were sinners who had caused the name of God to be blasphemed amongst the Gentiles. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, the stubborn heart that refuses to do what God says. Remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Why did Nicodemus not know that passage? A great promise of what was going to happen in the future. That God was going to change their hearts. That's exactly what Jesus was talking about. That they would become a new creation, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. He's saying, we regard no man anymore from a human point of view, because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Does a man create himself? No. Something that God does. He is a new creation because God acts upon him, and God changes him. It's not because of what he does. He is given by God spiritual life. And once he has spiritual life, then he can live. John chapter 5, verse 21, for as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. And this is not talking about those who are physically dead. This is talking about those who are spiritually dead. Notice the previous verse. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing, and greater works than these will he show him, so that you may marvel. We hear people talking about modern miracles, and all of us should be performing miracles, and then the world will pay attention to us. Jesus performed many miracles. Did the world pay attention to the Lord Jesus? No, they hated him. It's not modern miracles that is lacking. It's the miracles that Jesus is talking about in verses like this and in the upper room discourse when he tells the disciples they will perform greater miracles than him. What is a greater miracle than the miracles Jesus performed? It is the raising from the dead of dead sinners. Not physically dead, spiritually dead. That's a far greater miracle. If we see someone born again in our midst, that's a greater miracle than the raising of Lazarus. Jesus said so. And so we can say to people, do you know what? We had a miracle in our church last week. We saw someone raised from the dead. And the people you're talking to will say, wow, amazing, especially if they're charismatic. Wow, what had they died of? No, no, you misunderstand. This person was spiritually dead. Their hearts were rock hard, hard as flint, opposed to God. But God came and changed their hearts and gave them spiritual life. And now they live spiritually. Now they live for God. The moment they were born again, then they repented and believed, and they knew that their sins were forgiven. God gives new life to lost sinners. He gives new life to those whom he has chosen. Why this person and not that person? That's God's choice. It's God's prerogative. Sometimes God chooses the most unlikely people. And you scratch your head and you think, I'd never have chosen them. I'd have chosen that person. Perhaps God has, but not yet. But God chooses who he chooses in his grace. And often it's the most unlikely people that God seems to have chosen. But it's God's choice and God's action. We've looked before at John chapter 6. There's several verses here that are important. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. It's who the Father gives, whom the Father has chosen. And they will be saved because God will, in due time, regenerate them. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learns from the Father comes to me. When someone is saved, they are saved not because of great exertions of their own will, but because the Father has drawn him to Christ. Verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. God works upon people's hearts and he draws them to Christ. And at some point God changes their hearts so that they will repent and believe. There's an interesting book you might come across. It was very popular in the 70s. People thought, this is the book that deals with all this rubbish, as they thought, about election. This book shows it's all nonsense. In fact, the book is nonsense. The book's called God's Strategy in Human History by Forster and Marston. Roger Forster is a leader of the Ichthus grouping of churches. In that book, it has a scripture index. If you look up in the scripture index, you will not find any of these verses I've just read. But it says at the head, we haven't included all the references. So I think, well, they must have dealt with these verses because they're so important. So you read the book and you think, they haven't referred to any of these verses once. Why not? And there can only be two reasons. One is, they haven't done the work properly, and so they're ignorant of these verses, in which case the book is worthless. Or they are fully aware of these verses, and they know these verses completely undermine their case, and that's why they've ignored them, in which case the book is worthless. So whichever way you look at it, the book is worthless. And yet you will still find people today who say, Forster and Marston is the last word on this matter. It's not. The book is worthless because they don't deal with the key passages that make it very clear that we are dead in trespasses and sins until God regenerates us, and then we can repent and believe. There's a couple of verses in the book of Acts which speak about how it is all because of what God does. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 31, speaking about what God has done in Christ, God exalted him, the Lord Jesus, at his right hand as leader and saviour, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. It's God who does the giving. God gives to whom he chooses. It's not that God says, plonk, well, there you are then, there is salvation. If you want to come and take some, that's up to you. No, God gives it. God takes salvation. And he goes to this person and that person, and he gives it to them. Because if God did not do that, no one would be saved. Chapter 11 of the book of Acts. And we find in this chapter, Paul is preaching, and in Acts 11, verse 18, Paul says that he's turning to the Gentiles. When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also, God has made repentance possible? No. God has granted repentance that leads to life. And in Acts 16 and verse 14, speaking about Lydia. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Not that she chose, God chose to open her heart. Once God opened her heart, once God changed her heart, then she was able to repent and to believe. And we have those well-known verses in Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. Faith is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work so that no one may boast. God gives us that which we need. Now, in our own experience, it feels to us that we have chosen to repent and believe. Perhaps you can remember the day on which you were converted and you think to yourself, well, I remember suddenly I heard the gospel being preached, or I was reflecting upon what I had heard, or I was thinking about what I'd read, I was reading something. There was something that suddenly you thought, this is true. I am wrong. God is right. And Jesus is the only Saviour. You felt your heart going out in submission to Christ, and you trusted in him. And you might think to yourself, that was me doing that. And you'd be right. It was you doing that. But you did that because God had just worked in your heart. Let's go back to a boring old illustration we've used before about the children playing football outside someone's house. And the ball is kicked against the window. The window smashes because they haven't purchased the new safety glass that would resist such things. It's old glass. The window smashes. And the old lady sitting inside, and I'm told I mustn't say she has a heart attack and dies, the old lady inside jumps up and nearly hits her head on the ceiling and goes, oh, because she's so shocked. We could say that the ball hitting the window is God's action in giving a person new life. And that us repenting and believing is the old lady jumping up in shock. They happen almost instantaneously. You can say, yes, this happened first, and then that happened. You can see there is an order, but it seems to be almost instantaneous, the ball hitting the window and the old lady jumping. You are regenerated. You are born again. You are given new life by God. And then immediately you repent and you believe in the Lord Jesus. I remember when I was converted that I had struggled for a week under a burden of sin. I had tried everything I could possibly think of to get peace with God. I thought, I'll give up all these things. Didn't work. I'll do all these things, and that didn't work. And eventually I couldn't think of anything else to give up or anything else to do. And it was at that moment, it was as if a light shone down upon me from heaven. That's how it felt. It didn't happen. That's how it felt. Suddenly this light appeared. And I remember the words of that hymn, There Is a Green Hill. Jesus died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. That's it. All I have to do is believe in the Lord Jesus. And God forgave me. We all, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, will have such an experience in varying degrees, in different ways. We're all different people in different circumstances. But that's when you're born again and your immediate response, the moment you're born again, is, isn't Jesus lovely? I must trust him. Jesus has done everything. I must trust him. God is right. I'm wrong. I must believe in the Lord Jesus. Because God is so good and kind to us. Because without God doing that, no one would be saved. Lots of people will preach about being born again, but basically what they're saying is, if you repent and believe, then you will be born again. But if you're dead in trespasses and sins, how can you repent and believe? Because you're dead. You have to first be born again. There is a book entitled Position of Souls by a man who would agree with much of what I've been saying. And yet he speaks about repentance and faith and then being born again. I'm thoroughly puzzled how this man can say these things, but he does. Perhaps he's changed his mind since he wrote the book. We are dependent upon God for everything. And we are especially dependent upon God for salvation. How does this affect the way we seek to spread the gospel? We are commanded to preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations. That's what Jesus commanded in Matthew 28. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. So what do? We go and we speak to as many people as possible in whatever way we are best suited to do it. So some people can stand up before crowds of thousands and declare the gospel. Some of us, the very thought of standing in front of thousands fills us with dread. It's not for all of us. And so some are much better at just having a little chat with a single person, with a friend, with a neighbour, or someone you're sitting next to on the bus or on the train. It doesn't matter. And we get round to discussing with them about the gospel and about how glorious it is to know forgiveness of sins and the Lord Jesus Christ and how gracious God is and how wonderful it is to have such a loving Heavenly Father. And that one person or that crowd of thousands might say rubbish. Or they might say, oh, that's nice, dear. But it's not our duty and responsibility to take them by the throat and say, repent, believe. That's not our job. We don't need to do that. We don't even need to use little clever psychological tricks. There was a friend of mine, sadly he died last year, and he was at one big gathering, an evangelistic gathering, and he was asked to play the piano very sweetly at the end. Because playing the piano sweet, having this nice lilting music, would help bend people's wills so that they would make a, what is called, decision for Christ. That they would all come flocking to the front of the hall, and they'd be signed up as having to, signing a card saying, "Today I decided to follow Christ." And a year later, they're back in the pubs, or they're back in front of their televisions, or they're doing all sorts of things, but they're not meeting with churches because nothing really happened. We're not to use psychological tricks. We're not to seek to bend people's wills. We're to tell people, here is the gospel. We're to urge them to repent and to believe. We're to urge them about the urgency of the hour. Now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week. Now is the time. You must repent and you must believe. But we're not to use clever psychological tricks. We are God's instruments to spread the gospel, to urge men to believe. But it's God's work to actually change their hearts. Now this gives us great confidence in evangelism, because we know it's not down to us. Now it can be heartbreaking dealing with someone and you're pleading with them and there seems to be no response. But ultimately it's God's work that brings life, not ours. We are God's instruments and nothing more. And it's foolish. I don't think that anybody here would do such a thing, but I hear that some people do it. It used to be true of gunmen. In the Wild West, they would have notches on their guns for every man they killed. There are some believers, it has to be in America, of course, who have the equivalent in their Bibles. I won't try the accent. Let me tell you, I can open my Bible and there I have listed every person who has become a Christian because of me. I can't do that because I know no one has become a Christian because of me. Everyone I know who is a Christian has become a Christian because of God. God working in their heart. Let's pray that God will work in the hearts of all of us. And everybody in the village, so that we might see more people converted, more people saved. That God would lead us to meet those people whom he has already chosen, and to speak to them of grace and mercy and love. God is loving and kind, and he's been so generous towards so many of us. And God is ready, willing, and able to receive anyone. Jesus didn't say, "Come unto me, all ye who are of the elect." He said, if you know you've got a problem, you come. And if you come, you won't be turned away. But having come, you'll realize it's because God had already chosen you. And I think it was Spurgeon used the illustration, with this we'll finish. Used the illustration of a big door leading into heaven. And it says over the door, anyone may enter. And those who enter turn round and they see written on the other side of the door, chosen before the foundation of the world. The offer is freely given to all of us. And we must heed that call and repent and believe. But when we look and see what the scriptures say, we realize that it's because of God's grace towards us, which we don't deserve. Isn't God good?